Welcome to North Coast Church, and thank you for joining us for today's podcast as we continue into the life and times of David. If you'd like to be able to download our message notes, you can get them on our website, northcoastchurch.com, or you can use our North Coast Church app. There you can also fill out a prayer request, or you can also give online. Now let's join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a wonderful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Hello, boys and girls. Would you like to start with some math today? I know I would. 747 and 1195. What does that give you? That's right, 230 plus. And I know half of you are thinking, is that addition, subtraction, is that sort of division? What kind of math? The others of you are thinking, what in the world happened to our North Coast? I thought we were doing a life of David, and now we're starting with numbers that don't make sense. I'm going to make sense out of these numbers for you, and I'm going to tell you why you should give yourself a pat on the back, because all these numbers have something to do with you. You see, right now at North Coast, we've had 747 new families come to North Coast that had never been to North Coast before. Do you know what those new families brought with them? That's right, a bunch of their little critters. How many little critters do they bring with them? 1,195 kids who have never been in our kids' classrooms before have come just since January. People, this isn't the last 10 years. This would be a phenomenal number for the last 10 years. Just since January, 747 new families have come to North Coast, 1,195 kids. Not young adults, not high school, not junior high. This is simply birth through fifth grade. Birth through fifth grade. So what do these two numbers mean? 230 plus. 230 what? 230 of yous is. See, we're coming back to fall right now. Kids are coming back to school. Families are getting back to their routine. The last 2 weeks, we've had record number on many of our campuses. And right now, we're exploding in so many places, especially with our kids because of this number and what we already had at North Coast. And do you know what we need? We need 230 people to step up right now and say, that's my calling. That's where I play my part in the kingdom. That's where I'm going to serve. I know I'm talking to an online audience. We love you. I know I'm talking to many people that live far outside of North County. We love that you're part of North Coast. That's why that we bring this to you each and every week just for an online audience. But here's what also I know. There's many of you that do live around North County or maybe around Hillsboro, and you're just watching right now from home. We love you watching from home. We know you're there. You're still a part of our church. That's why we do this for you. But are there some of you that live close enough to a campus that you say twice a month we can drive there? Twice a month we can go to a campus and we can volunteer with children's ministry. You don't even have to stay for the service. Why? Because you watch it at home. Right now, go to northcoastchurch.com. There's a big banner that says join the team, how to be part of our children's team. We'd love for you simply to click on it. This is my invite to you saying congratulations. You're part of something that is doing this. And that is amazing, which means those of us that call North Coast our home need to do something with this to make sure we never, ever turn a family away coming to North Coast because we don't have room for their child. And we've done that once already this fall. We will not ever do it again. Let me give you one more number, 1434. 1434. I want to thank those of you that already go, hey, we can do this. We can be part of this number. But I also want to give a huge thank to 1,434 of you. Who are you? You're our life group leaders and host. Again, I know I'm speaking to our online audience, but many of you lead a life group online. Some of you lead a hybrid in person and online, and some of you host a group. Can I just say thank you? You're the very cornerstone and bedrock of North Coast. With all the people coming to this church, we don't want crowds on the weekend. We want churches in home. Church happens in circles, not in rows. Church happens in dialogue, not in monologue. Church doesn't happen when you're watching a screen and a pastor talking to a camera. Church happens when you talk with other Christians and you have all the one another's of the Bible that you can build each other up, encourage one another, strengthen one another, build into one another, equip one another. So in a few weeks, signups for life groups. We want everyone to be a part of one. You know how that happens? 1,434 of you that says, we're going to do it again this year. Thank you, thank you, thank you, times 1,434. Our home's doing it. Wednesday night, our life group's going to be meeting. Our door's going to be open. No, you can't sign up. Yes, it's a closed group. We're meeting with first marriages, a first year of first marriages, a bunch of young adults, and my wife and I just get to pour in and love on them. Thanks for doing your part. We're all trying to do our part. That's how we started with math today, boys and girls. This episode is brought to you by numbers. All right. With that out of the way, with the thank yous, with the need, with now you can look at my bald spot and what is going on, can we jump into the series of David? As we start coming down the final stretch of this, we get to a chapter that is absolutely amazing. Oh boy, if you're just joining us, how can we recap? Here's how we'll do it. Maybe you've heard the story of David and Goliath, about a young lad somewhere probably between the age of 12, 13, 15 that gets anointed that he's going to be the next king of Israel. A guy that goes out and he fights this Goliath of a man, this champion from Gath, and with a sling he takes him down and Israel routs the Philistines. We slowly turn the pages and we see the current king of Israel's name Saul, and he's not a good guy at all. He's fallen far from the Lord and he's gotten way too into himself. And even though David has been anointed king, he waits his time, he waits his time. Saul has some anger and jealousy, animosity to David. He threatens him, he chases him out of the kingdom. David has to spend over a decade in the wilderness. Multiple times he has an opportunity to kill the current king Saul and take his life, but he won't, because God makes kings. Only God makes kings, and only God should take away kings. So David is patient. We've watched him have some great ups and great downs. We've watched him finally get a kingdom. We've watched him have the castle. And then we watched him relax a little bit. At a time where kings should go off to war, David stayed at home. He's not doing his purpose. He's not doing his position in the kingdom. He watches a woman bathing on the rooftop next to him. He invites her up and gets her pregnant. And the David and Bathsheba saga unfolds in front of our very eyes. He has to kill her husband to cover it up. And the prophet says, "What you did in secret is known." We turn the page and this dark, twisted tale of what happens inside the palace is where we currently find ourselves. It's the stuff most of us that grew up in church realize Sunday school never taught us. Kids' church never had us color these pictures. There weren't any film strips or tomatoes or cucumbers that played this one out in front of us. And David has taken many wives. Seven or eight, not quite sure. It depends on what you do with Michael. Is her name also Eglah? And what you do with Merib, did he marry her or not? Guys, I don't know how to parse this out. I'll just say this. Once you have more than six wives, I don't even know why you're counting. Plus he's got concubine after concubine after concubine. We're gonna find at least 10 show up in this chapter. And David has just found, you know what? With God's favor and with a life of luxury and ease, I can take some excess. And I'm the king and I can control it and I guess I'm gonna be okay. And then we find that sons and daughters take on the worst traits of dad. We found Amnon, his firstborn son, a couple chapters ago, will rape one of his half-sisters. Dad won't do anything about it but get mad. Third son is Absalom. He's actually the brother of Tamar, the girl that was raped. And he waits for 2 years for dad to do something, but dad doesn't. So finally, he takes his brother Amnon out in the field, has a celebration, gets him drunk, and runs him through with a sword. And now Amnon has to deal with his own guilty conscience. Man, I killed a brother. I killed the firstborn prince of Israel. But it's something dad should have done. Dad never stepped up being a man in this family. And Absalom's scared for his life, and he takes off. And he lives 3 years in the land of Geshur. Now, his mom's dad is from Geshur, so he lives with relatives outside the country for 3 years, wanting to come home. The Bible says David would love to see his third-born son come home, but he can't bring him home because he's dad. He can't just pardon it. He's king. He can't just say it's okay. He's stuck, and we saw last week he's been very indecisive, and a shrewd man named Joab comes up and tells this whole story, and he rides on the conscience of King David, and David goes, okay, after 3 years, bring Absalom home. And this is where a twisted tale picks up. Just to give you some context, we're in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, verse 25. Chapter 14, my buddy Mark Clark talked last week, didn't cover all the story because it was a lot of verses. I want to go back and just pick up a couple verses. 14, verse 25. In all of Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish on him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by royal standard. I know, 200 shekels. And you and I are like, what is a shekel? His hair, after the haircut, they would scoop up the trimmings. It would weigh 3.5 to 4 pounds. Just the clippings from his hair. The Bible said no one in Israel was as handsome as Absalom, from his head to his toe, this long flowing hair. He was, well, for my generation, he was Favio. In this generation, he was Jason Momoa. You know, Aquaman, the big long flowing hair, ripped dude. There's no blemishes. He's got his Triton that he rides around town with. And everyone would stop and realize that is the most gorgeous dude in all of Israel. See, three sons and daughters were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Did you catch? You had been following with us the last few weeks. Next in line to be king of Israel is Amnon, David's firstborn son. He rapes his half-sister Tamar, Absalom's full sister. Absalom takes Tamar into his house. She's been living with him the entire time. And when he has a baby girl, he names her Tamar. Oh, this is heartfelt. This was personal for Absalom. And even though he killed his brother for raping his sister, this growing animosity about dad, because dad didn't do anything. He gave dad 2 years. As king and as father, he should have done something to right this wrong, and he didn't. He'll name his daughter Tamar. He'll live in a foreign land for 3 years. David will invite him back to Israel. And then it says Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without ever seeing the king's face. Can I just stop there and give us some context? What does that do to a son? So many times I think we read through scripture as if it's just literature. And we forget real people, real place, real times. When you stop and go, my gosh, the king's firstborn son, which you already have to have a little chip on your shoulder, because you're number three, that guy gets to be king, and all you're growing up, he gets special attention, Amnon always gets special attention, he's the crown prince, he rapes your sister, dad doesn't do anything about it, you go and kill him, what's that mean? You kill the crown prince, you're third in line, you have to flee, you live in your grandparents' country, you're finally invited back to Jerusalem, but your dad won't even see you, won't even look at you. What's going on in the heart of this guy? And in chapter 15, it all unfolds. You ready? Join with me this twisted tale inside the palace. Now, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Can you circle, highlight, underline the city gate? I think that's going to be real important. When anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And the person would answer, "Your servant is from," and then it's one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would then add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, stop. He waits 2 years for dad to do something to his brother, half-brother, for raping his sister, and dad doesn't. He spends 3 years outside the country, 5 years total now, waiting for dad to do something, and dad doesn't. Dad invites him back and won't even look at him for the first 2 years. And now 4 full years have gone by. 4 plus 3, 7 plus 2 is 9. I told you, today's message is brought to you by math. For 9 years, this son, for 9 years, he's lived with dad not doing anything, dad not stepping up, dad not showing love for me, dad having no concern for me. Man, that does a number on a boy. So for 4 years, he decides it's time to put my foot forward. He got chariots with men and horses that all run ahead of him, because in that day and age, you didn't have Instagram. You couldn't just pull up and see what Absalom looked like. But when you saw him coming through town, when you saw the chariots of the men, you realized that was the prince. When you saw that long flowing hair, when you saw his toga open and his abs rippling in the Middle Eastern sun, the trident in his hand, everyone knew that's Abs. Absalom, short for abs, and it's got multiple meanings. You know what I'm talking about. Dude, that's abs. And Abs is the guy then that early would go to the city gate when people came with their cases to be heard, he would tell them, I'm sorry, the king doesn't have a representative here for you. See, when I first heard about this years and years ago, I just thought, oh, people are coming to the palace to see the king, and he's outside the gate stopping him going, oh, the king's not going to see you. Turn around and go home. He's just creating a bad name for his dad, David. No. Where are all the court cases held and tried at that time? At the city gate. And he gets there early, and he shows them the doors are locked. There's no court system. The king doesn't have a representative here. You know what, though? You got a legit case. Someone should be, and he affirms them. He encourages them. And then he adds, if I were ever to be judge of this land, you know I'd have people here hearing your case. And when people would come and fall down and realize in front of the prince, oh, Absalom, he would lift them up and he would hug them and he would embrace them and he would kiss them. And right now we're a little torn. Is this the most awesome leader and king we've seen so far? Or is this guy just a pure poser and a phony? And the Bible doesn't really let us have either. It doesn't paint him as dark and twisted. It just paints him for who he is. I would make a case. Absalom may really care about people. He definitely cared about defending his sister. He definitely cared about justice. The problem is he's took it into his own hands. And now he's setting forth a plan to be king that there's no picture of God anywhere in this story. It's just his calling, his right, his throne. I'm going to gather people around me that see me as the leader, and I'm going to take this thing by storm. And 4 years this happens. This wasn't a couple weeks. For 4 years, let me tell you something. There really wasn't a representative of David in the court system. We've got another picture here when you step back at a 10,000-foot level and you realize David hasn't done the job of a dad. David hasn't led his family, and David doesn't seem to be leading the kingdom. Well, that's going to go back at least 4 chapters from now when David should have gone with his men to war and he didn't. David should have a judge or representative at the city gate, and he doesn't. For 4 years, David has to hear what's going on, and he doesn't put a stop to it. What in the world are you doing, Pops? And I tell you what, if I'm a resident of Jerusalem, the longer I watch this, the more I think, I'll vote for that kid. Man, that guy cares about people. He won't even let people bow at his feet. He picks him up, hugs him, kisses. Come on, man. We're Israelites. We're Hebrews. We're brothers. And this is where the whole plot turns. In verse 7, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur," remember he had to leave the country for a while, up in Aram, "I made this vow that if the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." Hebron, circle, highlight, underline. Hebron. Hebron, 2 Samuel 5. I've circled, underline, highlight, and I just wrote 2 Samuel 5. Remember when David was waiting to be king? Remember when David had an opportunity to knock off the king, but he wouldn't? He wouldn't put his hand to it. He wouldn't touch that. That's a God thing, not a my thing. It's not my job to take the throne. I don't take power and position. I let God wield that, not me. Remember when the people finally gathered on David and said, "We're making you king"? It was done in a city called Hebron, one of the highest altitude cities in all of Israel. Hebron, a vital place of the trades and the commerce for the nation. Hebron, a holy city. Hebron, a place where Dad was made king of this land. Oh, this boy knows how to play his cards, doesn't he? He goes and he sees David. Probably has to introduce himself. "By the way, I'm Absalom. I know it's been a while. I'm going to get a group together and we're going to have a big worship service out on the hill." That's all it is, just a big worship service. "I made a vow to my God that when I was in Geshur, that if he ever brought me home, I would go back and I would do that." It seems innocent enough. And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" And 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests. They went quite innocently, knowing nothing about this matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gideonite. Now David's counselor, to come to Gilo, his hometown, and so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. And a messenger came and told David the hearts of the men of Israel with Absalom. And David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." And the king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." And now the entire thing comes out in the open. Absalom's been conspiring all along with his friends, with his groups, and he's got people set up all over. Hey, whenever you hear the announcement, you guys start running through the streets. Let everyone know there's a new king. I don't want this word to eke out. I don't want people to go, "Hey, did something happen to him?" I want this to be national news. I want this to flood the cities. I want everyone to know at the same time, man, this is what I'm doing. But we got to keep it quiet until then. He gets 200 other key people, officials, dignitaries, great families together. They don't have a clue what's going on behind the scene. They just think they're invited to this great worship thing on the mount, and they're showing up to it. And he gets his dad's advisor, Ahithophel. That guy's going to come into play because they thought that guy's word was as good as gold back then. And he's actually siding with Absalom. And when David hears about it, here's the response from dad. "We're all about to get killed. We better run for our lives." Did that strike you as kind of odd? It's not like, "Oh, let me go talk to Abs. We got to sit down and work this out." It's not like, "You know what? Let's go." David's like, "No, I know this guy. I know what's at foot. I know what's at play. I know what I've done. There's going to be bloodshed. Guys, everyone pack up and leave." I'm spending a little bit more time on this than usual because chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 are treated in this text with more intensity, more details than any other portion of the David story. And my bet is very few of us who thought we knew David before we got to this series really know much about 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. What Absalom does, David running from the castle, what's going to happen in those next few weeks, and David coming back is given 6 chapters in this book. David killing Goliath was just about a half a chapter. David and Bathsheba, it got about a half a chapter. This is given 6 chapters in detail. It's almost as if this is the story the biblical author wants us to know. Everything else has just been little content feeding up to it. Everything else will be a flashback toward this and what's about to happen. So before we jump into it too much, let me give you the throne of Absalom. I know, all that was kind of intro, because we're going to be camping out here for the next few weeks. Number one, haven't you ever noticed that sin always has a way of convincing us that bad is good? Have you ever noticed that? Sin almost always has a way of convincing us that bad is good. You killed your brother, now you're setting out to kill your dad. And we see that and go, "Man, this guy is a dirtbag. Man, this guy." But no, the Bible even paints it in a picture and goes, "Hey, let me tell you what's happening." And my bet is Absalom and his group would tell you, "What we're doing is righteous. What we're doing is God ordained. We're standing up for justice. We're doing what's right. Well, you killed your brother." "Yeah, but he deserved to die." "You're going to kill David." "Yeah, but no one's really leading this land. You know how many cases are going unheard? You know how much I could be a better ruler? Do you know how much I can be a better king? Do you know the people want me? You know the people cheer for me? When they see my horses and my men running down the street, they line up and they throw flowers. When they see my long flowing hair in the sun and my trident in my hand, do you realize how popular I am? And have you found out in your life, in my life, I'm not a guy that gets a chariot and no one throws flowers when I drive by, but my brain works the same as Absalom, doesn't yours? Sin has a way of convincing me that bad is good." "Well, yeah, but let me tell you why we're doing it this way. Let me tell you why that for us. Let me tell you that." And we always have a way. It's being done in secret. It's being done without biblical authority. It's being done in the back streets, not out in the open. It's being done in a cover-up. It's being done under a ruse of worship. But let me tell you what is happening, man. God is exposing everything here. But my bet is if you talk to Absalom, he would say, "What I'm doing is righteous. What I'm doing is good." But North Coast, let me tell you, you and I got to be real careful. Because when we play with sin long enough, sin is going to convince us that we're not doing bad. This is good. May actually be needed. May actually be helpful. May actually be a necessity. What is the sin? And this is why the role of the Holy Spirit is so key in your life and my life. This is why the end of Psalm 139, David will write, "Oh Lord, search me and try me. Reveal anything in my life that stands in the way of you and me." It doesn't take long for you and I to really come before our Lord and say, "God, is there anything I'm doing in my life that goes against your will and your desire for me?" I can convince myself, as long as I'm not before the throne of God. I can convince my flesh that, hey, it's not that bad, or this is actually a good thing. Or, let me tell you why we're doing it for our marriage, or why we're doing it for our relationship, or why we need it for... We have a way of allowing sin to convince us what's bad is good. We did this a couple of weeks ago, people. It goes all the way back to page 3 of the Bible. God says, look, you can have anything. You have all kinds of freedom. Don't eat this fruit. And the thief comes, Satan, in the garden, goes, come on, it looks good, it smells good, it tastes good. Disobedience isn't bad. In fact, it's good for you. You can be your own God. You can make your own right and wrong. This is simply a lie from page 3, Genesis 3 in the Bible, that you and I have been biting that fruit ever since. I rarely go into something and go, oh, this is gonna sin, this is gonna be really bad with terrible consequences. All right, let's do it. That usually doesn't happen in my life. My own sin nature, my flesh, has a way of convincing me, this isn't that bad, isn't that wrong? Come on, in spite of, or look at, or because of us, or financially we have to, or I need to, or this is, let's just stand before the throne of God. Pull up Psalm 139. Lord, search me and try me. You know me. Is there anything in my life today that I'm openly doing, participating in, that is outside of your will for my life, outside of obedience and walking with you? Anything in my life that I'm willingly engaging in doing that is not Christ-like, God, reveal it to me. My bet is if we can stand and just walk through that prayer, we'll know. There's areas that we've tried to say it's not that bad, or it's actually good, or it's necessary, that we're gonna come back to and go, it's sin. And here's what we have to remind ourselves then. We have to remember that all sin is designed to kill, steal, and destroy. This is exactly what Jesus says. Look, let me tell you, you have an enemy. He's a thief. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. What Satan was doing in the garden in page 3 of Genesis with Adam and Eve was not trying to get them to live a fulfilled life, was not trying to get them to live a better life. He knew, man, I can break your relationship with God. I can break your relationship with each other. And we have the first fight in the garden, and it goes multiple ways. Adam and Eve fight. Well, she told me to. Well, he didn't. They fight with God. God, you're the one that gave me the woman. They've got to put leaves together when God shows up. And God goes, are you kidding me? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. We have an enemy that knows how to get to each of our hearts, our eyes, our lust, our flesh, and says, here's what I do. I want to kill your relationship with God. I do. I want to steal the relationship that you're supposed to have with each other. And I want to destroy you. When you don't have the right relationship with God and you can't have a right relationship with others, he goes, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to make you miserable. You, a child of God. We looked at this a couple weeks ago with Amnon. Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard, depressed, down, morning after morning? You're the crown prince. You have everything. Out of all the people on the earth, what do you have to be sad and depressed about? Well, I can't have tomorrow. What? Yeah, I want to do some stuff to my sister. Well, we have a way of making this not so bad. We have a way of making this actually good. And that's exactly what sin does. People, we always see sin as maybe a shortcut, or we see sin as, oh, okay, maybe God's not real happy with the way I'm doing this. But we have to come back and see the consequences of sin. Sin is here to kill our relationship with God. You and I cannot have a relationship with Dad when we're going against what Dad is asking us to do. We just can't. We can fool ourselves into thinking we are, but there's no active role of the Spirit in our life. And in that then, it's going to steal our relationship with each other. I can't love my wife the way she needs to be loved because I don't have that type of love. No one needs to be loved the way Chris can love you. My wife needs a much better love than Chris's love. She needs Christ's love, and I don't have Christ's love if I'm not walking with him. I can't deal with my kids the way I need to deal with my kids and love my kids. My employees, my bosses, my people I work with, we can't do that. And what happens in the midst of that? This is where I am. And I go through life as a poser. I go through life as an imposter. I go through life trying to set up my own chariots, trying to convince people God is in on this. God's for me, man. We're going to do this. And in down deep inside, we know, man, I'm dying here. And Absalom is so far gone down this road. And David knows it. And David knows the hand he's played in it. Oh, people, it's not in the text, but promise. You can show up and debate me with this. Maybe you're right. I don't think so. When David hears word what Absalom is doing, David says, we got to run for our lives. We're all about to be slaughtered. You're talking about your son. He goes, yeah. But this is 9 years in the making. For 2 years, he lived with his rape sister, took her into his own house. And because I didn't do anything, he killed my crown prince. And he said, away that guilt and shame. And that should have been mine to bear. For 3 years, he lived as an exile, third in line for the throne, the number three son of David. By the way, David has a count biblically about 19 sons and many daughters. So being number three, you're close to the top. Being three out of four, eh. Being three out of 19, oh, buddy, you're there. So he's going to think I have a right to this throne. And we've made him live in a foreign country. He can't enjoy the fruits of being a prince here. When he does come back, I don't see him for 2 years. So when David gets word, here's what your boy is doing, David just simply says, let's run for our lives. I think David knows where he's at in this story. And I think we're about to be shown. Here's the thing about this flight. It's going to show some great faith of David. But this great faith is also filled with the consequences of his sin and his flesh. And maybe that's a lesson we can take away, if nothing else. I feel like I have a pretty deep understanding of God's grace and mercy. Why? Man, have I sinned big time in my life. Now, we shouldn't sin, as Paul says. Well, don't sin greatly to get great grace. But man, there's something in brokenness where you come to hear a spirit of God that's not out to kill you, but out to redeem you. That leaves a mark, and it's a good mark. And we're about to see as David runs from the castle some great faith. But it comes with the backdrop of these are consequences from his own sin. The prophet Nathan told him the sword's not going to leave your family. David, you set this whole thing in motion. So before we stand up and applaud David's great faith, we have to understand it's in the consequences of his own sin and his own brokenness. And this is how David takes off. The king set out in verse 16 with his entire household following him, but he left 10 of his concubines. So he took his wives, but he left concubines because he's got enough women. And right there, yeah, it's hard to have a biblical hero. So he left his 10 concubines to take care of the place. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. And all of his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the 600 Gittites. Circle, highlight, underline. 600 Gittites. What's a Gittite? Gittite is a person from Gath. Gath. Where have we heard that? Gath. Oh, a champion named Goliath came out on the field from... Goliath was a Gittite. These 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. Now the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. Did you get that? David's already taken the crown off. He's got the kingdom. David's already gone, you know what? Stay with King Absalom. The guy did it. The guy pulled it off. He took a bunch of people. He's got people in other towns. The last 4 years, he's been planning this. The guy pulled it off. Hey, all of you Gittites, you're not Israelites. You got no play in this. Go back. Why in the world are you going to run in the wilderness with me? I've got some experience in the wilderness. It's not where you want to go. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I don't even know where I'm going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it mean life or death, there your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. So Ittai the Gittite, that's got to be a children's book, marched on with all of his men and the families that were with him. Did you catch this? He has got 600 people from Gath. Remember, it's chapters ago when David was living in the Philistine territory and then Israel called him back and made him king. All those people that followed him came with him, and that's what David's referring to. Hey, it's only been about 10 or 15 years you've been living in this land. Your heads aren't on the chopping block. Absalom's not going to kill you guys. You're not even Israelites. Why come and wander with me? And Ittai goes, are you kidding me? Your Lord is my Lord, and where you go, I will go. Oh, it's got a little bit of Ruth in this, doesn't it? That's interesting, by the way, isn't it? David started pretty much his claim to fame in 1 Samuel by killing people from Gath. Now at the end of his life, he's converting people from Gath. And there seems to be this understanding. They know his Lord. He pleads with him on the Lord's behalf, and this guy responds back. Your Lord is my Lord. I'm staying with you, life or death. And it's this cool window. Again, some of the things that David did that I applaud and go, buddy, that's amazing. That these sworn enemies, a place that just, what, 30 years before, it was your greatest enemy. Now they're people that are loyal to you. You got to get points on the board for that. And watch who else comes out with them. The whole countryside wept aloud, and all of his people passed by, and the king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. So he's leaving Jerusalem. They get outside the city gates, and he stops, and it's almost like a processional. All these different tribes and all these different people pass in front of him, and everyone's crying. The scene isn't just this helter-skelter. Everyone's running around screaming like crazy. Anything that's got a key in it, you jump in and everyone's riding out of town. There's a processional. The king and his court go outside of town. They stop. They let everyone pass in front of him. He's noticing who's going with him. He's stopping. 10 different troops or 10 different people are going to be recognized in this processional that David's going to talk to along this road. They leave the high place of Jerusalem. They come down to the Kidron Valley, and then they have to walk up the Mount of Olives. And here's where the scene takes place. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar the priest offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. Here's what you got to do. This is the entire chapter. Circle, highlight, underline, star, arrows pointing at it. Are you ready? Here we go. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if, he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready to let him do to me whatever seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok, the priest, aren't you a seer? Aren't you a prophet? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they stayed there. David stops the people from Gath, some 600. Why are you guys leaving with me? Your head's not on the chopping block. Go back. No, we're sworn to you. Come life or death. We'll go with you to the wilderness. Next comes Zadok and Abiathar, the priest carrying the Ark of God. The Levites, the priestly tribe of Israel, are all coming out of the city. And David's like, whoa, what are you doing? And they're putting the Ark down. They're making a sacrifice. And this is where David cares more about the church than himself. This is where David cares more about the Lord than his position. I'm not going to allow the Ark to go back in the wilderness. It stays here. I'm not going to use God as the tip of my spear. I'm not going to tell the people, because I would have said, put the Ark up front. Remember the Ark? Come on. You walk around cities and the walls collapse. You take it in the river and then the flood stops. Remember the Ark? This is a sign that God is with you. This is the very presence of God. If you've got someone trying to take your throne, you want to ride on top of the Ark. You want to make sure people know God is with this team, not with that team. But David is not about to use God in that way. Send it back. And priest, you go back and take your sons with you. In fact, I could use your allegiance back in Jerusalem. You guys can send word to me, whatever you hear, whatever you find out. This is an amazing move. And then David says this. If God wants to redeem me and put me back on the throne, I'll come back and I'll worship before the Ark. And if he doesn't, then I probably don't deserve it anyway. And I'll take whatever God wants to deal me. Whew. Whew. Okay, let's finish it real quick. And then we're coming back to that point. So David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping, circle, highlight, underline, as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told Ahithophel, he's the wise advisor of the kingdom, is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. This was a gut punch. Your wise counsel is going with your kid? And David's like, well, God, don't make him wise anymore. May Ahithophel just have foolish advice for the kid. And when David arrived at the summit where the people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him. His robe was torn. He also had dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go with me, you're just going to be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'm going to be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'm going to be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz and Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you may hear. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. As David and this great, I guess it's a recessional, is leaving out of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, he's sending people back. I don't want to be responsible for your life. I don't want to be responsible. I'm not going to be responsible for God and the ark. Let God do what God wants to do. One of his other trusted advisors, Hushai, comes. And he goes, I don't want to be responsible for you, friend. You go back and pledge your allegiance to Absalom, but you be one of my spies on the inside. I've also got the priests with me. I got their two sons with me. If you hear anything, here's how the chain of command is going to work. They'll ride out and they'll tell me. I'll tell you where I'm going to be. And in this, I know you're looking at no sheets. It's a long story. I get fired up when I read these stories. Let's talk about the throne of David and just three things. David understands that God cannot be used for power or position. This is so huge. David sees the priest and the ark of God and goes, wait. You're not going with me. Oh yeah, this is the presence of God. This shows God's anointing. This shows that you're king. This shows that no matter what is going on, God is calling this, God is on your side. And David goes, no. If God is on my side, I don't need a box to prove it. I'll have his favor. If God is on my side, I don't need his furniture. I just need his favor. This is a brilliant move by David, but it shows a heart that's so uncommon, especially when it comes to leadership. Let me just ask you a question. Do we pray to meet with God, or do we pray to get what we want from God? Do we pray to meet with God, or do we pray to get what we want from God? David sees a relationship with God in such a way, he goes, if God's going to bless me, he'll bless me. And if God's not, then I don't need to be blessed. But I'm not going to use this. I'm not going to use God to get what I want. I'm so convicted every time I talk about prayer because most of my prayer is getting what I want. I had to change prayer years and years and years ago to stop at the end of my stuff and say, but God, it's what you want. It's not what I want. I get to share my heart with you, my desires, but God, whatever you want, just show me. And I promise I'll do whatever it is you tell me to do. I try to end my prayers with that. If you're on staff here at North Coast and we've got decisions, you'll hear me say that a lot in our groups and with our church leadership team, with our strategic leadership team, with our executive leadership team. We'll come to something and I'm like, God, just show us what you want us to do. And I promise we'll do it. We will. I just wanted to, you show us what we've done. I'm going to pray for what we want, what we think is right, but it's your will, not mine. So many of our prayers, I think, are about using God to get power and position. See, there's a huge difference between using God and submitting to God. There is a huge difference between these two. David has the perfect opportunity to use God. Take the ark, take the priest. When all of Israel hears that there's an uprising and they're like, wow, are we going with Absalom? Are we going with David? What's going on? I mean, Absalom's been at the city gates. He's been a great judge. He's been a humble guy. He's been a good ruler. He is standing for righteousness and justice. David hasn't done much lately. He's got some major, God's with David. The ark's with David. The priests are with David. Oh, this better scare Israel. This better scare every Hebrew. Don't go against the box. Don't go against God. See, David goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. He knows the history of his people. He's king. He knows the history of war because he's a military leader. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel went to go fight the Philistines. Day one, Israel got defeated. So they went and got the box. They got the gold ark. They brought it to the battlefield on day two, and they got completely annihilated. And the enemy stole the box. And it was a lesson. Are you using God to get what you want? Are you trying to use God to get the relationship you want? Are you more concerned with the furniture or the favor? So Chris, what do you mean by that? David had the box. He had the furniture. He had the ark of God. But he's like, look, I'm about relationship favor with God. I wonder how many of us are even watching online. How many of us come to church and we sit? We've got the furniture of God. I'm in the right place. Therefore, God, you should answer my prayers. God, I'm coming to church. Therefore, you should bring her back. You should give me him. You should take away this. You should allow us to have this. See, then we're just in a using. It's rabbit foot theology. It's voodoo Christianity. It's 1 Samuel 4. Someone once told us that with God, things go better. Well, then why do you pray for things to go better for your life? That's using God. Do we pray to get what we want? Or we go to prayer to meet with God? That'll tell you the difference between these two. David has this incredible moment. I'm not going to use God. I'm not going to use the priest. I'm not going to use the box. If it's God's will, it'll happen. And if it's not, then I'm going to get what I deserve. Send them back to Jerusalem. Send them back to Jerusalem. I've told you at the beginning of this series, man, we're talking about Old Testament terms. Be careful. You're not going to hear it at North Coast. Well, I'm anointed, or God's given me this position, or God wants me to have this. I'll tell you, God has given me a position of leadership as a husband and as a dad. That's what I know God has anointed me and given me. Anything else is a bonus and simply grace and mercy of God. Be careful of people that tell you, well, God's given me this. Be careful of people that use the ark, the furniture of God, instead of the favor of God. We see brilliant faith coming from David at this time. And yet, the next thing we see here, though, is also submitting to God doesn't mean checking your brain and talents at the door. Submitting to God doesn't mean checking your brain and talents at the door. I love this from Dale Ralph Davis. Again, I've been using a lot from David Guzik in this series, a lot from Dale Ralph Davis in this series, and a lot from Eugene Peterson in this series. Dale Ralph Davis says this: let me show you how truly free this type of faith is. There are some Christians who say that if you really hold on to God's sovereignty, God is in charge, you take this position like David just did, then you'll just sit on your hands and do nothing and wait for God to work. That is not true. To share in David's faith, to share in David's grip on God's sovereignty, does not stifle but release human resourcefulness and ingenuity. As soon as David plops himself wholly into God's hands, he nevertheless forms a fifth column of communication within the city. See, this only demonstrates that complete submission to God's sovereign authority still permits you to use your head to work actively, but without using God as idolatry. Isn't that good? David goes, it's all God's, whatever God wants. Now, let me tell you, I need you to go in the palace, and I need you to get as close to Absalom as you can. I need you to disrupt the wise counsel that Ahithophel is going to get him. Here's what's happening. I got two priests are in the inside, and both of their sons are with me. So whatever words you get, you can tell the priests, their sons will write on and tell me. And here's how we're going to control the intel and the communication coming from the palace in this time that I'm gone. Oh, that is brilliant. Oh, that is faith. That is faith in God, whatever you want to do, God, and whatever you want to take me, God, it's all yours. Now, let me use my God-given brains, talents, giftedness, and experience to start moving in a direction. Oh, Christian, we got to get this. We are called to love and serve God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you come to Christ and put your faith in him, you don't check your brain and your gifts and your talents at the door. We use them for his kingdom. God's will is very rarely rational. You got to go here, do this, do that. God's will is relational. Let me say it this way. God's will is far more about where we are in Christ than where we're going in life. Mark touched on this last week. It's not, I got to marry one woman, I got to have this job, I got to live in this city, I got to do this thing. Do you see how absurd that is? The moment we mess up one, we've messed up the entire God's will for our life. And the moment somebody married the wrong person, which we are inevitably going to do, we've messed up the whole chain of humankind in the marrying. God's will is, where are you in Christ? God's will is you pursue faithfulness and you flee from sin. And I'll take control of whoever you're with, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing. Then I know you're mine. We've made God's will rational. James 4 even says, woe to you who say to this city or that city, we're going to go here or there and carry on business. You don't know what your life is. You're a mist, you're a vapor. You're here only for a little while. Instead, you ought to just seek God's will. So James says God's will is not where I'm going, what I'm doing. God's will is, where am I in Christ? This is what David has. God, I'm going to put myself in your hands. And God, you can do whatever you're going to do. And God, I'm going to set out in the direction that I see best at this point. And I'm going to give my God-given brains, talents, and leadership to set up the people I need within the kingdom. But God, this is all yours. It's Proverbs 21:31, or is it 31:21? It's one of those for the dyslexic. And it simply says, we prepare the horse for battle, but the victory is God's. Don't sit back and go, well, God, you know, I just pray you give us victory. And God goes, can you get ready for battle? You're about to go to battle. Well, I put it in God's hand, and God's like, well, then you're going to get smoked today. Because you should have prepared the horse. You should have got your gear on. You should have mounted up. Give me the results. Oh, but Christian, move forward. So many times we hear Christians, well, I'm just waiting because God hasn't told me yet. Or I haven't gotten out of the situation because God hasn't made it clear. You pursue obedience and you run from sin. And don't use waiting on God as an excuse to do either of those. And we move forward in a direction because it's easier for God to steer a moving car than a parked car. And David's all, God, it's all in your hands. Now I'm going to start running 100 miles an hour. And you're willing to interrupt and come in and guide and direct because I'm fully yours. And it's this beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God and the free will and freedom we have to pursue that in and of itself. Okay, here we go. What do you do with this chapter? Verse 30. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot, a sign of mourning. Oh, all of you Lord of the Rings geeks have to just go crazy when you read a passage like this. You see, we're left at the end of this going, I don't know who to vote for. I kind of like Absalom, some things about him, but I think the guy's a scoundrel and how he's going about it. I look at David and go, man, I've seen way too much sin in that guy's life to fully commit to him. I love his brokenness, but I don't know what to do with this. Have you ever wished when it came to picking kings, there was a third party that you could really trust? Let me tell you, there's a third option to bow to. It'll come 1,000 years later on the Mount of Olives in the Kidron Valley approaching Jerusalem. As David runs through the Kidron Valley and he's weeping on the Mount of Olives, 1,000 years later, an heir from his throne. In Luke 19, in the upper room, when Jesus was done having dinner with the boys, he went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. And then he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, that not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22, verse 39. How did Jesus get in Jerusalem? He got there, remember, that Palm Sunday by riding in with the processional, by everyone throwing their olive branches to the ground and cheering, save now. See, a few chapters earlier in Luke 19, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead and he went up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at a hill called the Mount of Olives, he set two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a donkey tied up. Bring it out here. We're going to ride it in. And in verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen, and everyone shouts. But as he approached Jerusalem in verse 41 and saw this city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. 1,000 years after, David and his men cross the Kidron Valley and go to the Mount of Olives where there's tears and wailing and weeping. 1,000 years later, a new king, a new government comes in. Another rejected rightful king. Someone else who knows what it's like to be rejected. Someone else that knows what it's like to say, I have the crown, I'm the son of God. But the people don't want spiritual leadership. They just want political leadership. The people don't want surrender. The people just want a savior. 1,000 years later, there's more tears on the Mount of Olives. The exact same place where David weeps. Jesus comes in and he weeps over the city and says, if you had any idea the type of king I want to be for your life, but you don't. You want freedom, you want luxury, you want success, and you want a political leader. And Jesus cries over Jerusalem and says, if you only knew what I was offering you. You see, 1,000 years later, there's a new throne set up that will never, ever, ever be taken. There is a third option. You and I don't live in the brokenness of humanity. We don't live following sinners to help us with our sin. We don't try to find a king, a politician, a wise priest, or a pastor that's going to make everything okay for us. It's not an existent. As soon as one leader comes along, we see his flaws. And the next one seems great. And man, we see the flaws. And the people are thinking, why don't we have a king that can finally pull this all together? Well, there was a king on the same mountain, the same Kidron Valley, in the same city, that will come in and die on a cross and give his blood. And the gospel comes rushing in. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus' first words to the crowds are, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. You can be under a new king, There's a third party. There's a third government. There's a third option. It involves surrender, repentance, and trusting in his lordship. And the kingdom of God is not just a place we go to. It's a sphere of God's royalty, loyalty, sovereignty, and reign that we live under until we eventually go to a place. And it all happens in the exact same mountain, the exact same valley, almost the exact same way. A king that's right, a rightful anointed king who's rejected, a king who sheds tears, understanding the people aren't going to get what they want and the brokenness in it, but a kingdom that will never pass away. The good news in the story of David is not Absalom, it's not David. It's setting up a true Israelite that will come and give us what you and I need. Restore brokenness, restore what's been robbed, restore what's been stolen, restore what's been destroyed. A God that says, I know you're broken, that's why I came. I know you can't do it on your own, that's why I didn't write you a book of self-help. A God that says, I know you need a savior, and to do that, there needs to be lordship. Repent of your sin, let's walk away from it today. Let's get away from whatever we're calling good and we know in front of the throne it's bad. Say, Lord, from now on, it's a prayer of David. Whatever you want to do with my life, if that's power and prosperity, great, that's got my vote. But if not, I don't care. I know I deserve to be thrown in the pit. God, I'm all yours. And I walk in that sovereignty and grace. Oh, what a story. Father, thank you for this time today. God, thank you for this story. Thank you for showing us our biblical heroes aren't from the Old Testament. That those are simply the narratives that set up our hero is you. God, I even pray right now, as so many of us go to turn this off, as we start our agenda, it's so easy to get back to our life and not let this have an impact or an effect on us. God, may each one of us just crawl up into your lap on the throne and say, where am I blowing this? What do you need to root out of my life? What do you need to pry out of my hands? What is killing my relationship with you, stealing that, killing my relationship with others and destroying me? What is the stuff in my life I call good, and you hate it because it's of evil? God, may we come to your cross and understand that you died for those things in our life and our own brokenness. May we repent, may we accept it, may we ask forgiveness, and may we give you all of us, not to use you, but God, however you want to use us. May we simply be able to walk away from this message and say, God, I am 100%, totally all in and all yours. All yours. Do with me what you want. I just have the satisfaction of knowing I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have any prayer requests, please go to our website and fill out a connection card. We would love to be able to pray over those requests. And if you'd like to be able to give online, you can always do that on our website to help support the ministries of North Coast Church. Thank you for joining us, and we look forward to having you back next week.